indication of how quickly the Lord can change things. The Lord can bring people from Penticton in that number just as easily as He brings them from someplace else. And I take it as an encouragement to pray that the Lord will indeed give us these four families. I urge you, please, to take that upon your heart. And the Lord has placed it upon my heart. And I trust that you will share with us in that burden, that the Lord will add those families to the work. Do what you can to influence others under the sound of His truth. Let's read just the first seven verses, please, of 2 Samuel chapter 2. It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said unto them, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the public reading of His word. Let's take a moment to pray. With His word before us and conscious of our need of the Lord's help to understand and benefit from it. Lord, we take the time tonight to ask especially for Thy help. We have read Thy word. We know it to be Thy word. We believe it to be Thy word. But, O God, such is the weakness and the infirmity of our own understanding. Such, Lord, is the failings of our flesh and the working of the old inclination within us. Lord, unless you take the book and open our hearts and plant Thy word in them, we may as well not even read them. O God, take up Thy word tonight. Write it upon our hearts. Teach me what I need to know. Help me to see things, Lord, that I have overlooked and should have seen before. Help me to know Thy word. Write it on my heart. Lord, we ask for the work of the Holy Spirit. Apply Thy word to our hearts now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The news of Saul's death, as we saw last time, had traveled down to Ziklag and been conveyed to David. As we saw previously, as we looked at his reaction to that news and to the fact of Saul's death and the vacancy of the throne, David was moved deeply in sorrow over Saul's passing and his demise. That sorrow gives way to the somber reality that he is in Ziklag, outside the boundaries of the people of God, outside the nation. And no doubt as a continuing of the working of grace in his heart that had restored him from his backslidden period just literally days previous to this, David now begins to contemplate a return among the company of the people of the Lord and to get back to the land of Judah. It's time for him to move from Ziklag back into the territory of the people of God. Now, this passage records one of the most significant steps that David takes in all of his life, and certainly in his life to this point. The short journey from Ziklag to Hebron, somewhere in the area of 20 miles or so, that short journey meant so much to David in his life's experience. It took him from the sorrow and the disappointment of backsliding that was represented by a ruined Ziklag to the royal city of Hebron, which so often in Scripture is indicative of fellowship and communion with God. What a notable history Hebron had, not least because of its association with Caleb and his victory over the giants. And as David leaves behind the desolation, the devastation, the ashes of Ziklag, he leaves behind the sorrow and the disappointment of a life of the flesh, and his backsliding period leaves that behind to take up the throne over the people of Judah. He is installed in the city that is unquestionably linked with great victory in the past. And certainly for David now, it meant a wonderful triumph, a wonderful advance, the overcoming of so many giants in his own experience. The giant of sin and of the flesh and of backsliding, he had overcome now by God's grace so many things as he moves that short distance from Ziklag to Hebron. It's a wonderful thing just to stop and think that the place of the throne is really not that far away from the place of disappointment, of tears, of lament, and of grief. Sometimes, and I'm sure David thought like this, as he sat in Ziklag, he must have felt a million miles away from the throne that God had promised him. He must have felt so far at times, even in those few days that had passed since his restoration. He must have felt so far away from the place of God's blessing and power, and from the life that God had called him to. And you know, at times we feel like that. For David, the throne really was literally only around the corner. And the blessing of God and the answer to his desires and the fulfillment of the longing of his soul and of the purpose of God was just around the corner. And yet as he spent those few days in Ziklag, it must have seemed an awful long way away. How quickly the Lord can change things. How quickly the Lord can alter the course of our life so radically, wonderfully, when we find ourselves, because of our own sin, because of our own failure, in circumstances that, from a human perspective, seem to have separated us from the prospect of blessing forever. And yet the Lord, within a few days and only a few miles up the road, has David upon the throne. How quickly God can change things. We take comfort from that. We take encouragement from it. For within a few days of David beginning to seek after God and put right his backsliding, he was on the throne. Oh, that the Lord would help us even tonight as we look at this passage to consider our own ways and our own hearts and our own homes, and that the Lord would enable us to make things right where things need to be put right. Help us by his grace to do right and to obey God, and that he might bring us into the blessing that Hebron represented for David. We're going to begin this evening just by observing that the path to Hebron began here by David seeking the will of God. Though the way to the throne seems clear now from a human perspective, Saul is dead. Humanly speaking, David could well have reasoned, well, there's nothing now but for me to march into the land of Canaan to announce that I am the new king and all will be well. The pathway seems clear. It seems such an obvious thing, does it not, to say, David, the time has come. It's time to get back into the public eye in Canaan, and it's time to go claim the throne. It seems such an obvious thing to do. And yet David takes time to pray. David takes time here to seek the Lord. And look at how he begins to pray in the verse 1. Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Lord, do I go or do I stay? Is now the time to make the move back to Judah? It's interesting that as we look at his prayer here, you will see that even when the course seems to be so obvious, and humanly speaking, and I want to emphasize this, it seems there really is no need to pray. Why ask the Lord for the obvious? Why ask the Lord here about what must have seemed to every human advisor the logical, proper, even the godly thing to do? Why ask the Lord? David asked the Lord on this occasion because he recognized the need to pray now over all things. David, in the recent past, had learned the bitter lesson by experience of following and trusting to his own heart's inclination. We looked at that in 1 Samuel 27 in the verse 1, and how he said in his heart, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And 16 months of backsliding followed, climaxing in the destruction of Ziklag just some days previous to these events. David had learned that even when it seems obvious, and when I think it's the right thing to do, I may well be wrong. I need to pray. You know the words, the very familiar, oft-quoted words of Proverbs 3 and the verse 5. Sadly, they're quoted more often than they're really thought about, and more often than they're practiced. Proverbs chapter 3 and the verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Here is the command of God. We are not at any time to lean to our own understanding. We must recognize that we are fallible. We are sinful. We are prone to error. We are prone to conclude that something is obvious and clear and it is of God when it is anything but. We are not ever to lean to our own understanding, but rather in all thy ways acknowledge him. What does acknowledging God mean? Literally, it just means in all thy ways, know God. In every step you take, know the will of God. In every decision and every step, do not take any step, the scripture says here, without consulting God. Forget about your own understanding. Never let that be your guide. Even when it comes to the most basic and simple and obvious things of life, do not lean to your own understanding, but in all thy ways, know God. Take knowledge of God. Seek God. Find out his will. Know his presence. Don't think to take a step without the presence and the guidance of God. Even as Moses prayed, Lord, if you go not with us, carry us not up hence. We're not going unless you go, Lord. And he got that glorious promise in Exodus 33, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. He seeks the will of God, even when things seem obvious and clear. He takes time to pray. You will observe that in his prayer, he takes as a starting point the last clear word of direction that he had from God relating to the location he was to be in. Sometimes this is a difficulty for us in prayer. Where do we start? Especially following on from circumstances like those that David has found himself in. We've got out of the will of God. The chain has been broken. It's easier in a sense when we're following the will of the Lord step by step by step. It's like a chain. All the links are in place. But then David here has entered a period of backsliding. The chain is broken. He's out of the will of God. Well, where do I start? How do I start again now to pick up on the thread of divine guidance? I am not now where I know I should be. And I'm going to pray, Lord, guide me. But where do I start in my praying? Well, David gives us an example here. He begins. He knows now in his heart through his bitter experience of the chastising hand of God, I have disobeyed. I'm out of the will of God. How do I get back on the path, on the right way? He begins, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? The last word that David had from God about his location is given in 1 Samuel 22 in the verse 5. We looked at the word at the time. The prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. It was the last clear word of direction from God where David was to be. And when he left Judah in 1 Samuel 27, following the direction of his heart to the Philistines, he disobeyed the clearly revealed word of direction that God had given. Now, how do you get back on the path? You got to go back and start in prayer with the last word that God gave. You got to go back to where you left the path, as it were. And David here retraces his steps. When we thought of the incident of 1 Samuel chapter 30, we paid some attention to David's recovery of all that had been lost in Ziklag. Here's another element of his recovery. He's getting back to the path of the will of God. Getting back to where he should be. But you see that he doesn't presume on this. He doesn't presume in his own heart to say, well, the last thing the Lord said was for me to be in Judah, therefore I'm just going to start there. I'll go back to Judah and then, well, we'll see what the Lord has to say from that point on. He doesn't presume to do that. But rather showing the contrite heart of the restored backslider, he says, Lord, in essence, this is what he says. I believe this is in his mind and in his heart. Lord, I should have been in Judah. I was wrong to leave. That's where you told me to be. Lord, do I go back there now? Is that what I do? And contritely and humbly, he asks, Lord, will I go back? Will I start again at that point? Is that the starting point? Is that where I have to be? He made no presumption. Nor should we. If we've lost out with God, we shouldn't just presume that we can step right back to that point and take up again as if nothing had happened. We must get before the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, will you have me go back? Where do I start? How do I get back into the will and the way of divine guidance? He was guided by the word of God, the very last word, perhaps now years previously, that the Lord had given to him. But then you'll see how, when he was encouraged by the Lord's initial response here to his request, He prays on for more detailed guidance. He says, Lord, will I go to some of the cities of Judah? That's a general petition. Judah covered a fairly large territory. Is that where I'm to be? And the Lord said, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? You see how he moves from the general understanding of the will of God to a more precise knowledge of what the Lord required of him. We should never rest content with mere general ideas of what the will of God is for us. The Scripture does give us very many general indications of the will of God. Those things that are the will of God for all of the people of God. In a general sense, they will apply to every saint of God. But we should follow David's example here and press on and ask for further details. Let us not be content merely to be in the general area of God's will. Let us be in the very precise place that God desires us to be. Let us seek for that, as David sought for it here. How often we stop short of such specific requests. We're happy to get the first answer. We're happy to know, well, generally speaking, I'm in the general area of the will of the Lord. Aye, but are you in the right city? Are you in the right place? Are you in the right spot within that general territory that God would have you to be in? And David, encouraged by the Lord's first answer, presses the matter a little further and says, Lord, I need more guidance. I'd like to know a little more precise information, in which city will I go to? And by the time David had finished in prayer with the Lord, he has obtained clear, precise, unmistakable direction from God. He knows by name where he's going to. That's a marvelous thing. That's a wonderful thing to know. It removes doubt, hesitation, fear, concern from David's heart. Should he be in Hebron or Bethlehem or some of the other cities of Judah? If he hadn't pressed on and got the more detailed information, he may well have thought to himself, you know what, maybe I am in the wrong place. He could have had no confidence that he was right. But when he got that assurance from God, no, it's Hebron specifically I want you to be in. Well, when he goes to Hebron, he knows. Whatever happens, he knows. God sent me here to this place. Isn't it evident from this that the Lord is always ready to respond to such a petition? You think about it. Here's the man who had forgotten to pray. Here's the man who had followed his own heart and for months had lived in disobedience. And yet as soon as he says, Lord, where do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? The Lord's there with the answer. How ready he is to guide. Of course, the secret here is that David had sought the Lord in penitence and repentance for his sin and his backsliding. He had put things right. He had been restored. He's back in fellowship with God. But as he prays, Lord, where will I go? The Lord is right there with the answer. Where there is a sincere desire to know the leading of God, then he will guide. He will guide. The Lord will not leave you wandering, not knowing what you should be, where you should be, what you should do, where there is a sincere desire in prayer to say, Lord, will you guide me? He is our shepherd. What shepherd can refuse the desire of the sheep to follow? So it is with the good shepherd, our Savior, our God Himself is ready to guide when we seek for that guidance in prayer. But then you will notice in the second place how obedience to the revealed will of God begins to spread. There is a marvelous process that begins as David seeks the Lord here and then begins to obey the will of God. A wonderful example of how our example can affect others, of how we may be used of God to lead others into the path of obedience, as there is spreading conformity here to the will of the Lord. Now, of course, we need to recognize that the spreading spirit of obedience that we will see demonstrated in these verses is more than the power of human example. Human example has its role to play, but there's more than that here. There is a definite work of divine grace in the hearts of many, many people, as there is this building momentum of obedience and conformity to the will of God, beginning with David, spreading from one individual and ultimately climaxing in the entire tribe of Judah, obeying the Lord. There is a role for personal example, and certainly we would want to learn from this to do what we can to influence others by way of godly example and exemplary obedience of the will of the Lord. But we need to recognize that the power of divine grace is at work here, coordinating every factor in securing the outcome, in fulfilling the purpose of God for David's life. And the lesson, I believe, simply is this, that as individuals, as we step out to obey God in faith, taking Him at His word, then He will work to bring all the contingent factors and events and people and places and all those things, to bring them into order, to bring them into line, and to work out everything for good. David may well have reasoned in his heart, "Lord, but if I go, what about this person and that person and this situation, and what will happen when I get there?" And as we look at this, we will see that those questions are all resolved as God in power coordinates everything, working the events, the people, the places all together to fulfill His purpose and His promise to David. But you'll see that it begins with personal obedience. In the verse 1 we have read, David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And the Lord said, "Unto Hebron." So David went up thither. He went up there. He went to the place the Lord said. He went to the spot that the Lord identified. He rose up and he obeyed the Lord. There's personal obedience, personal response to the word of the Lord. There is, however, a sad point to observe here. Because although we would want to highlight and to focus upon the fact that he did go up, he did obey God, he went up and he went to the place that the Lord identified, we also have the statement made again here, and we're not to miss it, that his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite, went with him. Now we're going to look at that a little further in a moment. But let's just notice now, when we're thinking of David's personal obedience, that it is a sad reality that our obedience is so imperfect. It is so partial. On one hand, he has prayed and he said, "Lord, where do you want me to go? You want me to go to Hebron? Lord, I'm going to Hebron." And he went there. But right alongside that, there is the reference here that indicates that right over here, there's another element of David's personal life that is wrong, where he's living in disobedience to the command of God. Oh, it serves as a reminder to us how imperfect our obedience is. We cannot take pride in anything that we do. We may well obey the Lord on this point or on that. And yet, right alongside, there may be some glaring failure that either we are entirely oblivious to, or simply that we do not want to correct and put right. David has been restored, obviously, from the excesses of his backsliding. And yet here is an area in his life where there is still sin. We do not reach perfection. Even the giants for God, like David, had their blemishes and their flaws. And it should serve to remind us to diligently examine our own hearts and never to lose sight of the fact that while God in His grace may have helped us to obey Him on one point, right over here alongside it, there's somewhere else where we haven't obtained grace, where sin still prevails, and there is great and glaring fault. There is personal obedience. He's to be commended for it. But that obedience is presented here even in the light of continuing personal sin and failure. But let's follow the thought through that we're looking at here. The spread of the spirit of conformity to God's will. It begins with personal obedience as David himself acts to go up to Hebron. Then you'll see that it also affects his family members. For we do read his two wives also went with him. His wives submit to his example and to his leadership in this matter and obey God with him. Even though, as I have said, it is manifest by this statement that his home is not perfect, his home life has glaring sin in it, yet there is at least this point of credit that those women here who are his wives obey him and obey God in this point, at this matter. It is the teaching of Scripture that the husband is the head of the home, spiritually speaking, and that he is to be obeyed in that role as the spiritual head of the house. This is what happens in David's household. Oh, it's not perfect. It's a long way from being perfect. And yet, we must give honor where honor is due. These women submit to his leadership, especially in spiritual matters. You can easily imagine him conveying to them, I have a word from God. I have a command from God. We're to go to this city. We're to go to Hebron. It's the will of the Lord. I've obtained that word from God in the place of prayer. I'm convinced now that it's the will of God not only for me but for my household. And his wives, following the example of godly women down through time and complying with the will of God themselves, submit to that leadership and follow him in the path that God has called him to. In 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 3, we read this, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." The Lord has an order. The Lord has a hierarchy. There is a governmental hierarchy here. Paul goes on in the chapter to indicate very clearly that this is a superiority of office and not of being or of person as far as the husband and the wife is concerned. In one sense, they are equal before God. And yet the Lord has given the husband as the head of the home in spiritual matters an authority of office. The superiority is in the office and not in the individual. Now, I know that some ladies get very riled up by this kind of teaching, but this is what the Bible says. The husband is to be the spiritual head of the home. And just like David, the man is to get before God, say, Lord, how am I to act? And in obtaining the mind of the Lord, there is to be conformity to that in his home. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands in the Lord. It's in spiritual matters. It's for the Lord, it's in the Lord. And then where there are children present, as Hebrews 6 goes on to say, that it is the will of God for the children to obey their parents, for this is right. But the husband, and this is demonstrated here, just a little illustration for us, the husband is the head of the home. And the members of his household have a duty to follow on in the path that before God the husband leads in. Now that, of course, sets or lays a great responsibility upon the husband as the spiritual head. It is his duty. He is accountable to God to determine the will of God, to determine in prayer before God, Lord, where do I lead my family? How do I direct them? What path are we to follow? That is his duty before God. David does that here. His two wives then throw in their lot with the leading of God given to their husband. It is, however, and we come back to this point, the tragic reality that while our home in one area may be right, it was here, the two women submit to the leading of God revealed to David. That was right, that was proper. And yet, as we have said already, there were things that were very obviously and visibly out of harmony with the will of God. We will come to this, no doubt, at a later time, but the seeds of many of the heartaches that David was to reap in later life were sown right here, right now, in the way his family and the way his home was run during his years in Hebron. We will take note of that at a later time. It was here that David began to multiply his wives. It was here that Amnon was born. It was here that Absalom was born. Two sons especially who in later years were the source of much heartache, sorrow and trouble in David's heart and indeed in his kingdom. How careful we must be of our homes. How careful we must be to adhere to what the Scripture says about the relationship spiritually between husband and wife and parents and children. We need to adhere to the divine direction. Where David departed from that divine direction and that divine order for his home, there was the stockpiling of misery for later years. But nevertheless, we are looking here, it is drawn to our attention, that his wives went with him. May the Lord work in our homes to give that kind of agreement, though they may not be perfect and we would desire, Lord, if there's sin there, I want to see it. I want to see it. I want to know it. Where things are not right, Lord, show me them. May the Lord help us to order our homes aright according to his word and to obey his will. It's a sad thing whenever there is that broken relationship in the home, spiritually speaking, where one spouse wants to do the will of God and the other doesn't. Here at least, though his home was not perfect, David had this blessing, that his household went with him in the path that God had called him to walk. But then you'll see in the verse 3 that all his men were with him and went with him to Hebron. His men that were with him, did David bring up? Every man with his household, every one of them. Every one of them with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Those who had that divine direction placed themselves under the leadership of David, now conformed to the word that God had revealed to him. They felt convinced and convicted in their own hearts that what God had said to David was the will of God for their lives. They had placed themselves under David's protection, under David's guidance and leadership. And they were convinced now, well, God has said it to David, it's our duty to fall in with it and to follow him in the path that God has set before him. I was reminded of the words in Acts chapter 16, where the same principle is at work in the New Testament setting, where Paul the Apostle is accompanied by a small retinue of faithful servants in the gospel and helpers in the work of God. He has just seen the Macedonian vision in verse 9 of Acts 16. And verse 10, and I should mention that in the context, Paul had been casting about in this direction and that for a new course to follow in the spread of the news of Christ. And the Lord had shut down this door and that door, and they had tried to go here and they were forbidden to go into Asia. And the Lord said, no, don't go there, don't go there, don't go the other place. They were looking for somewhere to go, looking for divine direction. A vision appears to Paul in the night. And verse 10 reads like this: "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Paul got the vision. The others in his party took that as God's call to them to go in the way that Paul was leading. There is a parallel, I believe, in relation to the local church. There is, as you know, God ordained authority in the church, the offices of elder and of deacon, and especially the office of elder is related to spiritual oversight and to spiritual responsibility. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 17, there is the command of God, the will of the Lord, there relating to every member of the local church who have voluntarily, at the call of God, placed themselves under the spiritual oversight of the eldership of the congregation. And verse 17 of Hebrews 13, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable unto for you." There's the will of God for the membership of the local church, having placed themselves under the authority of the spiritual oversight. Then the command of God is obey and submit yourselves. You see it working out here in this Old Testament illustration with David. They had placed themselves under David for spiritual direction as much as anything else, and that's evident here. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with the will of God. Where does God want us to go, man? The Lord says we're to go to Hebron. We're with you in it, David. We're going to submit to the leading and to the guidance that God has given to you.